And it's very good to see so many of you here tonight as we tackle together, I guess, what is for many a very sensitive and difficult subject, for others perhaps a subject that hasn't even crossed your minds. And in a sense, it is precisely for that reason that we're going to be thinking about this topic. But because of its sensitivities, as well as many, many issues that it touches on and we don't have time to cover, well, that's one of the reasons we're going to have a question and answer, Q&A time after our service. So be thinking of any questions you might have for John and for myself, and we'll be doing that for, I don't know, 25 minutes or so after the service. But also, because of the sensitivities, it's absolutely right that we pray together as we begin. So let me do just that. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you are indeed our rock and our refuge, that you are indeed the God of all compassion. We long and pray that you might speak to us tonight, to meet us at our deepest needs, to convince us of your great victory that results in death losing its sting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was an excruciatingly awkward moment. Some years back, I was in the largest group of people in an airport departure lounge waiting for a plane. The plane was delayed, and so we were just sort of chatting, milling around. I knew a few of them, but not everybody in the group. And I was chatting with one lady that I'd not met before, but she'd just been souvenir shopping in the duty-free. So I asked, "Oh, is that for your husband?" No, my son, actually. My husband died 18 months ago, and I was floored. It was terrible. I just simply could not think of anything to say. It was a combination, I guess, of my Englishness, my shyness, and the paralysis that you have when the brain is working at 100 miles an hour in desperation for words. And I could sense her desperation for this moment to end, this pause. And we were only rescued by a mutual friend just coming idly over to chat. The worst thing about it is that I'm a pastor. You know, I've had years of experience of talking with people in extreme circumstances. I've prayed with people as they were dying. I've talked with them in the first raw hours of bereavement. I should have been more on the ball. I guess I was feeling a little bit off duty, and I wasn't prepared. Which in a way is a bit of a parable for our times. We're floored by the thought of death, which is why we're not prepared. We don't know what to say, so we'd rather not say. In fact, we'd rather not even mention it. In the West, we are in a culture of denial. Of course, young people down the centuries, down the ages, across the cultures, have always thought of themselves as immortal. It's one of the things that makes the death of a young person so shocking. My hunch is that most of the students here tonight haven't given a moment's thought to their own mortality. You've got the whole life ahead of you. How exciting. But it's not just the young who find themselves thinking like this. Before his death in 1981, the American playwright William Saroyan telephoned into the Associated Press with his last ever contribution and observation. He said this on the phone: "Everybody's got to die, but I always believed an exception would be made in my case. Now what?" When death comes to a culture in denial, we've no idea what to do. Now what? I don't know whether you realize that Friday, the 22nd, was an extraordinary anniversary. 50 years ago, three very different cultural icons all died on the same day within hours of each other. President John F. Kennedy, the great C.S. Lewis, novelist Aldous Huxley. Three remarkable people in their own ways, three very different worldviews represented, and thus three very different attitudes to death. Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World and various other extraordinary books, he deliberately attempted denial. So he said this: "Ignore death right up until the last moment. Then, when it can't be ignored any longer, have yourself squirted full of morphine and shuffle off in a coma." And in fact, that's pretty much precisely what happened to him on that day. On his deathbed, he was actually so paralyzed he was unable to speak, and so he asked his wife to inject him with LSD, which he'd been experimenting with for some time. And she did that twice, and then he was gone. Now, many sympathize, and that seems to be one of the primary motivations behind the drive towards euthanasia in many countries. But why the denial? Well, I think there are two reasons. The first is very easy to understand. It's the simple fact of the pain of grief. When somebody has lost a loved one, it's almost impossible to say something, anything that doesn't come across as a sort of platitude, as trite. Nothing seems appropriate. And so we tiptoe around it. It's as if saying nothing is better than saying something stupid. The novelist Julian Barnes lost his wife 5 years ago and has written very movingly about it in a number of books. But here's an excerpt from his latest one. And he talks about a friend of his, Christopher Reed, who himself had been widowed. And Christopher Reed wrote some poems that actually won the Booker Prize, only the second book to win the Booker Prize on the basis of his poetry. And Julian Barnes describes one of these Reed poems. He says, in one poem, he described the denial by the living of those who have died. It's too embarrassing to talk about those who are missing, those who are not present. Here's the poem from Christopher Reed. I, too, have met the tribal will to impose taboos and codes and have behaved rudely, invoking my dead wife in dinner table conversation, a beat of silence. Of shared fear and sick shock falls. I'm sure you can picture it. It's not the sort of thing we talk about at a dinner party. It's said that in the Victorian era, the great taboo was sex, while death was something people talked about often. Well, today it's the opposite. We're obsessed with sex, and death is the taboo. And I think the reason in the West is obvious. As Barnes goes on, he says that we are bad at dealing with death, that banal, unique thing. It's a brilliant juxtaposition, those words, a banal, unique thing. Banal because it's the universal statistic, a feature common to every life. It's so common, it's boring, it's banal, but it is also unique. Because we are always shocked, always taken aback by it. It catches us off guard, catches us by surprise every time. Isn't this why everyone gets so overcome when celebrities or loved public figures die? Isn't this why the likes of Michael Jackson and Amy Winehouse made more money from sales after their death than they did during their lifetimes? Why is this? Well, there's the loss of hope. This is perhaps the most harmful disease of our era. It's not just the pain of grief, but it's the loss of hope that is our problem. And Woody Allen said this in an interview not so long ago. He said, let me tell you, when I go for a walk in Central Park in New York on a beautiful day, I have to set myself mental tasks. I have to prepare a speech or think about casting. Otherwise, I know I will want to run up to people and shake them and say, why are you bothering to sunbathe? What's the point of your pregnant belly? Why are you walking your dog? To what end? We're all going to die. Am I the only one who sees it? Every 100 years or so, a big toilet will have flushed away and a new group of people will be in their place. The Islamic fundamentalists, the baseball players, the beautiful models, everybody who is here now will all be gone. All gone. It's constantly nagging at me, says Woody Allen. We want to live forever, but we won't. That's why Google has set up a company called Calico, which aims to use the vast potential of big data to cure diseases and prolong life. That's a great thing. And ultimately, there's the hope that through the understanding of biological decay, life will be prolonged indefinitely. Now, other cultures and parts of the world look at the West with astonishment, as indeed, no doubt, our ancestors would have done. People with other religious beliefs and philosophies, they seem perfectly able to face up to death with a degree of stoicism, if not even anticipation of what is to come. But we in the West seem unable to do that because of a fear of what is ahead. Sigmund Freud was pretty scathing about this. He detected it over 100 years ago. And he reduced the primary motivations behind all human activity to two things: our sexuality and our mortality. And the problem, according to him, is that we do not face up to either. That's why we get into trouble. We repress them. He was the one who thought of this idea of repression. Now, it's a controversial idea, but just listen to him here. Is it not for us to confess that in our civilized attitude towards death, we are once more living psychologically beyond our means and must reform and give truth its due? Would it not be better to give death its place in actuality and in our thoughts, which properly belongs to it, and to yield a little more prominence to that unconscious attitude towards which we have hitherto so carefully suppressed? This hardly seems a great achievement, but it has the merit of taking somewhat more into account the true state of affairs. Slightly florid language. All he's saying is, face facts, folks. In other words, face our mortality, which is precisely why we're doing this thing tonight. Some have done this, of course. Monty Python encouraged us always to look on the bright side of death. Some, I gather, have started a new trend called death cafes. If you Google it, you'll find them. These basically are people who want to turn up to talk about their mortality over a cuppa. It's quite a good idea. But we want tonight to provide a full and authentic way of doing this by facing up to the full realities of it all. So John, in a few moments, is going to help us as we face the inevitable. But threaded all through our service is our hope that is on the basis of what God has done. So we're going to stand now and sing, based on the Psalms, "Trust in the God who has overcome." Let us stand and sing.
Wonderful words of faith and hope. "I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. And if my God is with me, whom then shall I fear?" And yet, so many people are living with fear. Mark has given a sophisticated cultural perspective on facing death. I'm here to give the more down-to-earth medical perspective. Well, the medical perspective is that life is a sexually transmitted, untreatable, degenerative condition with a mortality rate of 100%. From a biological perspective, you start from a minute speck of cells, and then gradually your body grows, it becomes stronger, your brain develops, there are new connections, things get better and better, it's all wonderful, and then you hit 25. And after that, it is downhill all the way. Gradually, your cells are wearing out and dying. The wreckage accumulates. Damaged DNA fragments build up. Things get worse and worse, down and down. Organs start to pack up. And then eventually, the amount of wreckage and damage is so severe that the body cannot keep going. And then you die. And that's it. Well, maybe not. But how do people say they want to die? Well, the commonest answer you'll get, if you ask people, how would you want to die? This is the commonest answer you'll get. "I want to die in my sleep. I want it to be sudden and painless. I don't want to be a burden to others. I don't want to have any warning that it's about to happen. I don't want any awareness that I'm dying. I want to be snuffed out instantaneously." And the interesting thing is, if you ask many people who are Christian believers, many of them will say the same thing. And yet it's really interesting to me that if you go back a few hundred years into the medieval period, then that way of dying was seen as the worst possible way to die, to be catapulted into eternity without any possibility of preparing yourself, any possibility of asking forgiveness, repairing relationships, saying goodbye. What a terrible way to go. But for modern people, there is this desire to be just snuffed out without warning. And I think it goes along also with a modern desire for anesthesia. I want all awareness to be snuffed out. I don't want to know anything that's going on. Just put me out, Doc. If I can't die instantaneously, then put me to sleep. I just don't want to know anything about it. So it's interesting that death has become a medical event. And for most people, medicine is the way that you stave off death until the last moment. Death is what happens when the doctors run out of treatment options. You keep going for as long as possible. You have every treatment that is available. But when the doctor comes to you and says, well, we're terribly sorry, but actually there aren't any more treatments available, then you die. So death is defined by the medical enterprise. It's a medical event. It happens in hospitals. It's decided and chosen by medics. An interesting study in 2009 was published from the United States. They looked at 345 patients with advanced and terminal cancer, and they assessed their attitudes to death and their religious, or whether or not they had religious beliefs, and their what they call their religious coping behavior, their ability to use their religion to understand what was happening to them. And the remarkable finding of this study, they followed every patient all the way through the last year of life into death and what happened to them. The remarkable finding of the study was that patients who said that they had what they described as positive religious coping behavior were much more likely to have heroic measures to be tried to be kept alive as long as possible. In fact, 38% of those patients had a preference for heroic measures compared with 8% of those who didn't have a religious beliefs. In addition, those who had religious beliefs were much less likely to have to agree to a do not resuscitate statement. They were less likely to complete a living will or to nominate someone else to act as a healthcare proxy. And in the very last week of life, those with, quotes, positive religious coping were more likely, significantly more likely, to be receiving full life support treatment right to the end in an intensive care unit over the last days of life. Do you think that's a bit strange? And yet, that's actually what the evidence shows. A more recent study has found exactly the same finding in the States. And the authors speculated that perhaps it was because people believe that only God can decide when a patient should die, and therefore you have to carry on with maximal treatment right to the end. Maybe they were believing that God was going to do a miracle and you have to give him the best chance that he was to do a miracle. Maybe they believe that agreeing to palliative care was in some way, quotes, giving up on God. But is dying in an intensive care unit with tubes coming out of every orifice, with cardiopulmonary resuscitation and electric shocks being given right to the very end to try to restart the heart, is that really the best way to die? Is this the way a Christian believer should choose to die? We can't all of us choose the way we do die, but often we can. So death has become a medical event. And I think that's one of the real challenges in modern medicine. You know, that good medicine needs to know its own limits. It needs to know when to say, enough is enough. When death changes from an enemy to be resisted into a gateway to a new existence, even a strange form of healing. And you know, paradoxically, fear of the medics and fear of this mad desire to carry on life-sustaining treatment right to the very end is one of the greatest drivers for the legalization of assisted suicide and euthanasia. Because that way, if I know that I have the right to kill myself or to be killed by a doctor, that way I can control when and how I die. So it's the choosing and controlling of my own death, the desire for control. And so for many modern people, a good death is one which occurs at the time and in the manner that I choose. And in fact, my own dignity depends on the very fact that I'm free to choose when and how I die. I want to die without suffering and as a free and independent person at the time when I decide that my life is not worth living. And so, as many of us know, there is currently legislation being proposed by Lord Faulkner to legalize assisted suicide in the UK so that people who are within the last year of life and who have capacity, mental capacity, they should have the right to take their own lives at their own choice, their free choice. And it is interesting that in the ancient world, suicide was often seen as a pagan way to die. It was never a way to die that was supported or approved of in the Christian world or in the scriptures. But perhaps we shouldn't be surprised, as the Christian influence in our society is increasingly under attack, that lo and behold, suicide is being rehabilitated as a way for modern people to die, as a noble way to die, even a heroic way to die, not to be a burden to others, to choose to at your own time of death. But you know, death is not just a medical event. It isn't defined by the medics. And death is not just an individual choice that I choose when to die. No, death is a spiritual event. It's a spiritual event with medical implications. We shall come back to the theme of dying well and dying faithfully in the last section of the service. But at this point, we just need to reflect, how would I want to die? What does it mean to die well and to die faithfully in the light of what I believe? We're going to sing now again the great hymn, Abide With Me. And it's interesting that in this hymn, if we look at verse 4, I have no fear with you at hand to bless. Here is an answer to the terrible fear. It's the awareness that God himself is going to walk with us through that path.
Just as Christians cannot claim always to be better people than non-Christians, and in my experience, very often non-church people can sometimes be much nicer and kinder than church people. Have you found that? Well, so we can't always claim to be able to die better than others. Others can claim peace in the face of the unknown, courage in the face of pain, self-sacrifice in the face of danger. I guess these are all signs of God's common grace. The fact that each of us is made in God's image. And so we all share attributes that still last from our common creation. But the reality of the Christian gospel is that it offers unique confidence in the face of the grave. And the Apostle Paul understood this perhaps better than any other Christian. And we can see that in these words from our reading. The first thing that really strikes me is his utter realism about his situation. As you may know, this comes from probably his last letter, certainly that we have extant. And basically he is, well, where is he? He's in prison. He's effectively on death row. No doubt, I guess he went about his daily business as much as he possibly could, but it was as if the sword is hanging, looming large over him. He was the victim of an oppressive regime, like countless millions before or since. Life sucks. Bad things happen. And bad things often happen to good people. This is a world of injustice. And that is why one reason why some people don't actually fear death at all in the face of real pain and suffering. Actually, it's a release. They long for it. But somehow Paul's not like that. He knew why he was suffering. Have a look at verse 8. It's because of his life's mission. He was suffering for the gospel, as he puts it. And he knew that it would probably end badly. After all, to challenge the emperor's authority was a capital offense. He had no illusions. But what would today's culture say to him, do you think? What would people say? It's not worth it. What's the point? I mean, if death is the ultimate enemy, life is the only gift we have, make it last as long as possible, prolong it, and make it as enjoyable as possible. The idea that we might want to suffer for anything is frankly ridiculous. Now, that's the Aldous Huxley model. But it's not the Pauline model. Look at Paul's passion. You can see that this is the substance of his mission, the reason for his convictions, and what keep him going. And they're all based on Jesus' revolutionary way of thinking about death. It's all to do with God's grace as it is revealed when Jesus appears on the scene in Judea. Look in verse 10. It wasn't just a matter of what he taught, what Jesus taught, it's also a matter of what he did. So he says, it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Why? Look what he's done. He has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You might think that Paul's a bit crazy to believe that. I mean, what on earth does it mean for Jesus to destroy death? I mean, think about it. Here Paul is on death row, and he is very likely going to die. And in fact, we know, looking back a couple of millennia later, that that's exactly what would happen. He would die. Did he think he'd somehow escape and be immortal? I don't know whether you used to see those Highlander movies with Sean Connery and Christopher Lambert and others. You know, some sort of comic book superhero or vampire who's going to live forever. Is that what Paul's thinking? Clutching at straws? Well, of course not. As Paul says elsewhere, Jesus has removed the sting from death. The thing that makes death such a threat. In other words, he's destroyed the finality of death, the hopelessness of death. There can be life after death after life. Immortality, you see, has been proven to be real and not fanciful. How? Well, what did Jesus achieve in his first appearing? Resurrection. Not resuscitation, you know, not sort of brought back to life so that he would die again one day, but resurrection. Life, death, life forever. Resurrection from the dead. He is the rescuer, the savior, the conqueror. Death has lost its sting. But of course, death is still a fact of life. We do all die. Jesus' death, his victory, doesn't remove our mortality. Death is still the ultimate statistic. And death is the result of living in a fallen world. And the process of dying can be truly scary. Like all pain and suffering, let's not be naive. Let's have no illusions. Nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants to be in pain. Paul didn't. He had no illusions. He never pretended that he was fine or without pain or that life was just straightforward. He never pretended. He was realistic and hopeful at the same time because of Jesus. Because immortality has been brought to light, where before it seemed hidden and an impossible dream, just fanciful. But this is where we need some care. You see, Jesus rose from the dead, but what did he do? Why did he die? Well, he died to deal with, to take away our sin. We confessed our sins at the beginning of the service, and that was right. Because the fact is, the consequences of our rebellion against a just and holy God are serious. You see, the reality that because of Jesus, death is not actually the most frightening thing about death. The most frightening thing about death is what follows it as we face our God and have to give him an account of our lives. So there's a sense that our secular, godless world doesn't know the half of it when it comes to fearing death. Now, I say this not because I take any delight in the thought at all, but because we really cannot understand the grace of God that has been revealed in Christ without this. Because you see, in bringing immortality to light, Jesus is showing how sinful people can be immortal. Eternity with God is not a right. None of us can ever do enough to deserve it. Those who think they can, those who face death with the assumption that they have done enough, may well be facing it calmly and peacefully. But they do so with a false confidence. It is a presumption, regardless of what religious path somebody has taken. But that's not Paul here, is it? He knows that his confidence for life after life is not dependent upon himself, but on Christ's grace. Those words are very clear in this paragraph. And the victory that Christ has achieved on our behalf. That's what makes this confidence rock solid. Death has lost its sting, and God is clearly Savior and friend because of Jesus. And that is what puts everything into perspective for Paul. And he makes the link direct in verse 12. Do you see that? Makes it quite direct. As a preacher of this confident message, he can say, that is why I'm suffering. It is this future that makes it possible to endure this present. So even though he faces opposition and pain, it is not the end, nor is it worthless. And this is what C.S. Lewis believed, in complete contrast to Aldous Huxley. This is a wonderful moment from his great book, Mere Christianity, based on radio talks he gave during the war just next door in the BBC. Let me just read you a bit. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. This is not denial. This is embracing reality. Yes, Freud advised that, but in contrast to Freud, it is quite optimistic. And it changes everything. I don't know whether you noticed the news this week about one Grace Jones. She was the UK's oldest woman who died at the age of 113 and 342 days. So she was born in 1899. And she was the last person in the UK to have lived in three different centuries. But the most remarkable thing was that the paper, the Evening Standard, made it very clear that she was of a strong Christian faith and that she faced death with no fear. That is quite a remarkable witness, a witness such that even newspapers reported. You see, death, her death, was just as much a part of her witness as her life. Well, what of Paul's example? Well, his example changes everything. Our attitude to death is radically different from the culture around us and indeed of every other religious worldview. It's as simple as that. We are both realistic and optimistic. Now, we might fear the process of dying itself. I can understand that. We cannot deny the possibility that the process will be tough. But in Christ, we never need to fear death itself. I think we can sum it up a bit like this, which can then feed into what John is going to close our service later with, thinking about the art of dying. But this affects how we live. We now have a purpose. As C.S. Lewis rightly showed, Paul was driven on in this life, in his faith and ministry, because of confidence in God's past grace and future life. He was very effective in this life because he knew he had limited time. He wanted to make the most of it, the hours, the days, the months that he had. He wanted to make the most of it. But it not just affects how we live, it affects how we die. We now die with confidence, not on our own merits, but on Christ and what he has done to defeat our sin and mortality. He has brought immortality to light. Death is part of our witness. Have you ever thought about that? How we die is every bit a part of our witness as how we live. And thirdly, it doesn't just affect how we live or how we die, but also how we grieve. We now grieve with hope, which is how Paul put it to the Thessalonian Christians in another letter. He doesn't say we don't grieve. Death is a terrible thing, always. And bereavement is truly awful, always. Jesus wept over Lazarus, even though he knew that in just a few moments he was going to raise him. That's astonishing, isn't it? It affected Jesus so much that it churned him up inside, even though he knew what was going to happen in the next few minutes. No, Paul doesn't say we don't grieve. Yes, we do grieve. It's just that we don't grieve as those without hope. But as we consider our own mortality, I hope this helps us to face it as well, and thus to make our own deaths, which will come, every bit as part of our witness to the world around us as the lives we live. In just a second, the choir is going to sing a wonderful anthem taken from Brahms' German Requiem, which is based on Psalm 84. And while they're singing, and the words will hopefully come on the screen, we've got a sort of video montage of daily life. And I guess the question, the challenge is there anything to connect the two? This future hope, this present life? Sit back and use this to meditate.
So death is the gateway from the mundane, the everyday world into something far more wonderful. And what does it mean to die well and to die faithfully? The death of human beings is not natural. It's an enemy which we're called to fight against. But, as we've said, by God's grace, death can also become a severe mercy, a strange kind of healing. Back in the 1960s, Christian doctors were confronted with a terrible dilemma. In fact, all doctors were. On the one hand, you could watch people dying in terrible agony because of cancer and other advanced diseases, or you could kill them to put them out of their misery. And what do you do when you're faced with two totally unacceptable options? Well, one wonderful Christian lady, a Christian doctor called Cicely Saunders, pioneered a whole new way of caring, a new way of caring for dying people, caring for the whole person. And that way of caring, palliative care, has spread and has actually gone around the world. And it was a Christian initiative, not just Cicely Saunders, a whole group of Christian pioneers who saw the need to help people to die well was actually a Christian calling. And so modern palliative care is a way of using specialized medical and nursing techniques and a whole team of carers to treat the whole person in response to what Cicely Saunders called the total pain of dying. It's a way of helping dying people to make the most of their lives. And in the words of one of the slogans of the movement, not only will we help you to die with dignity, but we'll help you to live before you die. To live before you die. It's a positive and practical alternative to euthanasia and assisted suicide. Another of their great slogans was, it's not necessary to kill the patient in order to kill the pain. It's not necessary to kill the patient in order to kill the pain. In 2009, the well-known church leader Mark Ashton was told he was dying from terminal cancer and that there was no medical treatment available. These are his words. I said to the surgeon when he broke the news that what he had just told me was, for a Christian believer, not bad news, but good. It was not the end of the story, but the beginning. And he says, and I saw an imaginary speech bubble appear above his head saying, this man is in total denial. Mark Ashton wrote the story of his last few months of life in a moving and honest booklet called On My Way to Heaven. We've got copies of this available in the bookstall afterwards. I want to tell you the story of another person's dying. I've told this story before here, but it made such an impact on me, I'd like to share it again. And it's about a friend of mine called Stuart, who was a musician here as part of the music team here at All Souls back in the 1990s. And in the last days of his life, he discovered, to everyone's surprise, including himself, the art of dying. Stuart was quite young. He was in his 30s. He was a quiet man and rather shy. He was absorbed in doing a PhD in academic musicology. And then out of the blue, he developed a very unpleasant form of cancer, a lymphoma. He spent weeks in hospital. He received the full gamut of intensive chemotherapy and radiotherapy. His hair fell out. He became emaciated. The cancer retreated, and then it came back in a more aggressive form. The doctors were talking about one more push with a new experimental treatment. Stuart was in pain, he was weak, he was distressed. I had the privilege of having several intense and painful conversations with Stuart about his predicament and about what the future held. And it seemed to me that Stuart was actually much closer to death than perhaps he realized. And I suggested that perhaps, you know, he should think about refusing further aggressive cancer treatment and instead ask for referral to the palliative care team. I remember asking him, if I told you that you could have just 3 months of pain-free, useful life, and then you were going to die, how would you want to spend those 3 months? And his reply really surprised me, because before then, he'd been talking about completing his thesis, writing up his research. Now he changed. He said, you know what? If I knew that I had 3 months, what I'd do is I'd want to tell people about my faith. I'd want to talk to the students at All Souls. I want to write letters to my friends, to my family, to my old contacts in the musical world. I want to tell them what is happening to me and share my faith. I was really surprised. It wasn't the answer I expected. But that's actually what happened. Stuart was transferred to the local palliative care team here in central London. He started receiving effective pain relief and appropriate symptom control, and he started writing letters. He got out his old address book and started writing to everyone he knew. And then every day he would be taking off a bundle of letters and posting them. And then as the days went by, and he'd only got to G or H in his address book, and he realized time was running out, he then photocopied a letter and then used to just put a few comments on, and he would send off these letters, send it round to all his friends and contacts. He knew he was going to die, but he was determined to make the most of the time he had left. And after a number of weeks, he died peacefully at home, surrounded by close friends. And we had a memorial service here at All Souls in this building. And hundreds of people turned up. Many of them were there because they'd received a letter. A letter in which Stuart poured out his heart to them in an unusually open and forthright way. And you know, sitting over there in that memorial service, it was a weepy and intense time, I suddenly realized that in a strange sense, I was rather envious of Stuart. He'd had the opportunity to write those letters that most of us never write. He had the opportunity to say those things to his friends that most of us never say. The truth is that most people die like Stuart, don't die like Stuart. They die unexpectedly over a few days or weeks. They have little or no opportunity to experience the intensity of the experience that Stuart did. Stuart died well. And those last few months, those last 3 months, were a wonderfully rich and profound experience for him and for us who shared it with him. So here is a strange paradox. Dying is a terrible mystery, but it's an opportunity for growth. Stuart was in many ways just an ordinary person. He wasn't some superhuman saint. But during those last 3 months, he grew emotionally, internally. Whilst his body was deteriorating, his spirit was growing. So dying is an opportunity for personal growth. Dying is an opportunity for healing. An opportunity for healing from the inside. For the restoration and reconciliation of broken relationships twisted by years of bitterness and hurt. It's a never-to-be-repeated opportunity for forgiveness. For saying sorry. For starting again. For re-establishing family ties which have been severed. It's an opportunity for letting go. For relinquishing tasks which will never be fulfilled, for accepting the element of passivity which goes with the true understanding of suffering, for opening a hand which is tightly grasped and self-centered. It's an opportunity for reordering priorities. You know, I think Stuart was slightly surprised by his own reaction to his imminent death. When death was staring him in the face, music took a back seat in his life, and his desire to tell other people about his Christian faith came to the fore. He learnt about himself and what was really important to him. Dying well is an opportunity to fulfill dreams. Many people have found that it's only when they're dying that their lifelong dreams can come to the fore and be recognized and acknowledged, to some extent fulfilled. And finally, dying well is an opportunity to prepare to meet God, to focus on the most central relationship of our lives. Growth, internal healing, letting go, reordering priorities, fulfilling dreams, preparing to meet God. That is what dying well can offer. And Stuart experienced all of these to some degree. Earlier on, I said that many Christian people, when asked how they wanted to die, say, I want to die in my sleep. I just want to go out like that. Can you see to long for that kind of death may not be an authentically Christian longing? Maybe God has more to teach you and me in the process of dying well. And maybe you and me can be a witness to others as we die faithfully. We have to recognize that death is still an enemy, and that the last enemy is not yet completely destroyed. And so we need to keep short accounts. If there is a lot of unfinished business in our lives, then death cannot be a completion of this phase. We need to live faithfully if we're going to die faithfully. But as we've heard, for Christ on the dying on the cross, and for us as believers, death is not the end. The suffering and mystery of dying is shot full with hope and longing for the coming resurrection, for life after life. To the cynical medic, as we heard, death is a youthful flowering and then down, 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 down until you're snuffed out. But for the Christian believer, it's totally different. Death, for the Christian believer, death is the dawn of an unimaginable, glorious new day. And we are called to live our lives walking towards the growing light. And it's summed up wonderfully in one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, which grows until the full light of day. The night has been long. Everywhere seems dark and hopeless. Maybe you've had this experience. You've been traveling through the night, and it's black, and it goes on, and it goes on, and you wonder, is it ever going to finish? And then, far off on the horizon, you see the first blush. You see that first rose, and you know the day is coming. You know, second by second, minute by minute, inexorably, the day is coming. And unstoppably, that is our hope. May God help us to live our lives in the light of the coming day. And when our time comes, may God give us the courage and the grace to die well and to die faithfully. Amen.